Let's turn now in our Bibles to Esther chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. This is found on page 411 in the provided Bibles. Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23. Now, Esther had just been taken into the harem, the house of King Ahasuerus. And we come to see how the Lord uses that position to execute justice. Verse 19. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. As far as the reading of God's word, let us go before him in prayer. Our gracious God, we pray that you would bless not only the preaching of your word, but also its reading. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that you would help us to see Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, because it is his and your very word. We pray that you would speak to us, that you would change us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. In 1678, a man named Thomas Rymer coined the phrase poetic justice to describe how a work should inspire proper moral behavior by illustrating the triumph of good over evil. Now, he didn't invent the idea, simply coined the term. This idea was already common in literature, especially in the classics. But another man, Philip Sidney, one of the most prominent poets during the Elizabethan age, argued himself that poetic justice was the very reason that fiction should be allowed in a civilized nation. What we come to see in the best of literature, at least literature that we often appreciate, is that we like to see justice executed. We like to see the fact that evil is punished and that good is rewarded, that there is some order or some right in this world. I think that's the reason why so many of us like to see the good guy win in the stories and the bad guy be punished. It's because we have an ingrained sense of justice and a desire to see it executed, to see it come to light. In other words, to see it prevail. And in Esther chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, we see an exercise of justice. Whether or not we like King Ahasuerus is beside the point. He is the king. And there are those who conspire against him to put him to death. But here we do see an exercise of justice. And it comes through two obedient Jews, Esther and Mordecai, who spare the king's life. And the offenders, the one who would seek to do wrong, are put to death, being hanged on the gallows, receiving the justice that is due them. As we unfold this passage and come to see what this exercise of justice means and how it points forward to the justice that is delivered to Christ, and also eventually through Christ, we'll do so in two points. First, the obedient Jew. But secondly, the fact that justice is served. The obedient Jew and justice is served. And then we will reprise or repeat both points in light of Jesus Christ. So we'll see the obedient Jew and justice is served here in Esther. and see how this story that we find in the book of Esther is not self-contained. That the Lord did not work these events for his own purposes, or for the purposes, I should say, strictly of Esther and Mordecai. But he worked these events in this book to demonstrate the great story of the gospel, the great work that the obedient Jew, Jesus Christ, would come to do, and the justice that he would serve, the justice that he would exercise. So first, let's look at the obedient Jew. Well, the first Jew that we encounter in this passage is none other than Mordecai. Verse 21 says, "In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigtan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai." A few things we ought to note about Mordecai. First, he's an obedient Jew, but second, he's not just hanging out in town. When it says that he was sitting at the gate, it's a way of speaking that refers to a position that he had, that he was most likely holding an official position at the king's court. He was a man of note, having a position in the king's government. Now, the gate itself is not simply like a gate we might find at the end of a nice home. Rather, it was itself a large walled complex, and they used to do business there. It was where the people in the court, working for the king, would come to do their work. And in this position of authority, Mordecai would have interacted with a number of officials as he did his business there at the gate. This came to be how he came to find out about this plot in the first place, as he interacted with those with whom he worked. But Mordecai isn't the only obedient Jew here. Esther emerges as an obedient figure as well. Well, first, she was obedient by taking Mordecai's information and passing it on to the king. The text is very keen to point out that she was one who obeyed Mordecai, even from her youth. Remember, Mordecai was her cousin, and Mordecai raised her up in his own home because Esther's parents had passed away. And from an early age, Esther would obey him. She was submissive, compliant. She obeyed Mordecai even here by passing on the information that Mordecai had received and passing it on to the king, who no doubt wanted to hear it. But she was also obeying and serving her king by sharing this threat against his life. Now, I doubt King Ahasuerus wrote an explicit law that says, if anyone tries to kill me, you must tell me. But there's an implicit command, an implicit obedience that Esther is exhibiting by caring for and respecting the authority that was over her, not only her king, but now also her husband. And this was one simple but significant act of obedience. Something very little that Esther had to pass on this information, but yet she did so out of a heart that sought to do right here. And the author paints a portrait of Esther in such a way that we see this submissive and obedient person in many different facets. Look at verse 20, please. We see one of these here. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. What are we to make of this? Is she some sort of a spy? Some sort of a ancient Jewish 007? Well, she here is, in a sense, hiding her identity. This was a significant thing. Her national identity, her blood, her kindred is important. Not only in this culture, in general, but specifically for the Jewish people. This is her covenantal identity. Her nature as a person of God being brought into, being born and nurtured in this family. The Jewish people, those whom have been called out from among all the nations, a special group that has been set aside for God's purposes. But yet she hid her identity. And what's more, as we learned about last week. She came to be taken into the house. She married an uncircumcised Gentile. The king, no doubt. We don't know her attitude in terms of being taken into this house, but the bottom line is that she did marry an uncircumcised Gentile, one who was not of the people of God, one who did not share her covenantal identity. This brings up a small point, but one that is significant. And we should note that just because something is recorded in Scripture, it is infallible, authoritative, inspired, that there are no errors in the Bible, but yet just because we see a figure doing something in Scripture does not necessarily make it right. And also, even though Esther is no doubt a hero of this story, she's a figure whom is celebrated among God's people today, and even among the Jews, especially them. It does not necessarily mean that every single thing she does throughout the book is the right thing. That every single thing she does is morally upright. And so, in ways, Esther's compliant spirit is both good and bad. And it, of course, depends on whom she is obeying and the nature of their command. That's an important lesson for us this evening. To understand that blind and blanket obedience is not what the Lord requires. Sometimes it is wrong to obey somebody or something. When we obey the words of men as opposed to the word of God, our obedience is wicked. But when we obey to please the Lord according to his word, then our obedience is right. And this is the obedience that the Lord desires. It's the obedience that the Lord requires. So as we're left sometimes scratching our heads as to why Esther may or may not have done something, we need to know that we ought to obey the Lord. But even if we make bad choices, even if we mess up sometimes, the Lord will use these occasions for his own good pleasure. And the Lord can use the mistakes or the misguided obedience sometimes of his people for the greater glory that will come through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that will come eventually to his people. So as we see these obedient Jews, these Jews seeking to do what's right, trying to make good choices at times, it comes into a contrast with the disobedience that we find in this passage, but also within the entire book. The first obvious case of disobedience, the focal point here, are the conspirators who are brought, who their plans come to the light, and who are eventually punished. They sought to lay hands on the king. Now, this particular event was foiled. The king was not assassinated this particular time. But another one would eventually cost the king his life a few years later. Doesn't speak much for King Ahasuerus when a lot of people are after his life. But nonetheless, this one was foiled. But there's an even greater disobedience that provides the background to this entire story. If you remember, Esther is written at a time in which the Jewish people are in exile. The disobedience of the Jewish people as a whole is what provides the background. It provides the air for this story. Their disobedience is the entire reason they are here in the first place. It's why they are under the authority of a foreign king to begin with. This entire book, by virtue of its redemptive historical context, is situated within Jewish covenantal disobedience. But there's hope for the disobedient. Even when we make mistakes, even when we fall short, we still have hope in our covenant Lord. And as we see Esther marrying an unbeliever, as she's even hiding her covenantal identity, perhaps for reasons that she thinks are good and noble reasons, But we can come to see that the Lord may use our choices, regardless of their motivations, for His own good. And perhaps you are living in a similar situation. Perhaps you look at your life and you look at where you are and you wonder, how did I get here? Perhaps you've made a mistake in the past or you've made poor choices. And at least right now, it doesn't matter why you made them, but you're living with the consequences of past disobedience or poor choices. And you have to live within that context. You have to live within your state in life. Sometimes we like to say, you've made your bed, you lie in it. But that's not the whole truth. Because the Lord offers hope. And even if we have made poor choices in the past, our state in life is not necessarily fixed. And we're not on our own. If we trust in the Lord, if we rest in Him, He could take our poor decisions. He can even take our disobedience and the wickedness of other men, the wickedness that is in this world, and He can use it to bring about good, to accomplish His purposes, and to bring about justice. And perhaps like Esther, you may be in a place of opportunity. And the Lord may even have used previous sinfulness to put you into a place where He would execute His plan and accomplish His will. In this situation, we come to see that Esther is used as a tool to bring about justice. This is our second point. Justice is served. If you look at verse 23, it says, "Now, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king." No doubt this plot is investigated. The king sends his people to see whether this story has any validity, and they find out that it does. And they put these men to death. The text says here they are hanged on the gallows. Some of your Bibles may say impaled on poles. Well, both are translating the text in light of the phrase's usage during the time of Esther. Sometimes they would hang people with ropes. Other times they would graphically impale them on poles to display their bodies to the city in order that it would dissuade further disobedience. But literally, the text says that they were hanged on a tree. So we could see a pole is a tree, from a tree. The gallows are made of wood. They're a tree as well, and they're hanged. But literally, the text says the two men were hanged upon a tree. And this could refer either to hanging by rope or being impaled on a pole. It does not matter which way or the other. Justice was executed. These men paid for their crimes. But what's significant is not simply the fact that justice was executed, but that this justice was mediated through obedience and through an obedient Jew. Verse 22 makes the important point that Esther informed the king of this plot in the name of Mordecai. He was the instrumental means of Ahasuerus' deliverance. His obedience was the very reason that this justice could be executed. Because if Mordecai had not passed on this information, and King Ahasuerus could certainly have been assassinated. But according to the word and in the name of this faithful Jew, the king was spared. Now, it was customary for an act like this to be rewarded generously. It makes sense. If you're the king, you would like to reward those people who spare your life so that you would encourage people to come to you with this type of information. But yet Mordecai was not immediately rewarded for his service to the king. And so in a sense, we're left to cry out with this text. If we place ourselves into this situation and realize that sometimes these things happen over the course of many years, they're condensed in the text. But we would say, where's Mordecai's reward? But we come to see that this, though Mordecai brought justice, he receives injustice. He does not receive a reward. We might be left to ask ourselves, what if we do a good deed? What if we save someone's life? And it goes entirely unnoticed. I at least want to thank you. It could be even worse, because what if someone else is credited with your good deed? Or what if someone else is rewarded, at least in your eyes? Now, as many as 5 years had passed between chapter 2, verse 16, and chapter 3, verse 7. And so there's a stretch of time between those two events in which Mordecai had notified the king. And it's certainly possible, we're not certain, but it is possible that Haman, this enemy of God's people, may have been promoted in the place of Mordecai, the man who went unrewarded. Mordecai, serving the king at the gate with an official position, tells the king about this plot against his life, but yet doesn't seem to advance. He doesn't get the promotion. He doesn't get a financial reward. At least the text leaves it out. And we're left to wonder what's going to happen. Brothers and sisters, you do not always get what you deserve or what is right in your own eyes. In this world, things are not always paid back. We don't receive the thanks or the gratitude or the reward that we think are owed to us. You may be the most hardworking person at the office. You may be the one who stays late, the one who's most qualified, the one with the most experience, but yet someone else may get the promotion instead of you. At home, you may toil, you may labor with all your might to care for your kids or to take after the house, to do all the chores that never seem to end, and you may never receive a single thank you. That's an injustice, but it's reality. And it's tough. And we're left to cry out to the Lord. Where's our reward? When am I going to get my due? We need to check ourselves. We need to rest in the covenant faithfulness of the Lord for Him to execute justice, for Him to bring about what is right, because it's the Lord who guards and keeps His people. He is invisibly at work, one commentator writes, making even life's greatest disappointments a link in a chain of good things yet to come. We might not know how things are going to turn out. We know they will come to a resolution in Jesus Christ, but the day to day, we struggle. But we need to know that the Lord is working and that He is bringing about His great plan of salvation and His great glorious kingdom for His own purposes. Now, there are several similarities between this text, Esther chapter 2, and the accomplishment of redemption that we have in our Savior Jesus Christ. There are many. No doubt you have noticed several of them. In both of these accounts, the accounts of the Gospels and also the account here in Esther, we have justice for the king being served in and by the name of a faithful Jew, an obedient Jew. But in the Gospels, the obedient servant Jew is the king, and he is put to death. He's not spared. He's put to death being hanged on a tree by and for sinful offenders. This truly faithful Jew must pay the price of justice himself vicariously. Justice is served in the gospel. Sin is indeed punished. But Christ pays the price himself, and he pays it on behalf of his people. No doubt you've noticed verse 23 reported that the conspirators were also hanged on a tree. Though he is quoting Deuteronomy, Paul uses the same phrase in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. It was part of our call to confession and our assurance of pardon this morning. Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And just like Mordecai, who did not receive what was due to him, this faithful Jew, Jesus Christ, did not receive what he deserved either. In fact, he received precisely the opposite of what he merited. Jesus was hanged on a tree, but he was no criminal. He offended no one. He was righteous. He obeyed God's law fully. He knew no sin, but yet he paid as a sinner. And as a result of his vicarious suffering that he experienced in your place, if you trust in him, now you also get the opposite of what you deserve. You now, through the work of Christ, through his work of being hanged on a tree as a result of an obedient life, a servant's life, now you receive forgiveness. You receive salvation through faith in him. You do not deserve this. You and I both deserve the exact opposite: condemnation, eternal torment, punishment. That would be justice. But the good news of the gospel is that having been justified by faith, now you have peace with God. That you receive what is due to Christ. And justice is still served, but it is served in his work, in his person. And you can live a free life. You do live a free life. A life in forgiveness, a life in glory, where the Son of God was hanged on a tree. But he rose from the dead. And seated now at the right hand of God the Father, we look to him. And we cry to him because this life still is difficult. We rest in Christ for our own salvation, but yet there is still injustice in this world. And we cry out to the Lord, "How long?" We want for him to bring his justice, to put an end to the evils in this world, to reward those who are righteous in the Lord, but to punish the wicked men and women who disobey God's law, the evildoers. But we look to the Lord that he would execute this justice. We must also have faith that he will do so. And when he returns, all wrongs will be set right. But we must also acknowledge the fact that the mercy that we have received comes at a great cost. The conspirators against the Lord will indeed receive justice, but those who trust in the Lord are and will be spared, because justice has already been served through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so when we look to figures like Mordecai and Esther, we must always understand that the same God who is at work in our lives was at work in theirs. And the same God who would send his son to die on a cross was at work in Persia. And the same God who executes justice among the faithful Jews at that time is the one who brings it to us in and through the same Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The one who was hanged on a tree, but also the one whom we will see in glory. Amen. Let us pray.